Welcome, Saints of the Most High. In fact, we are. Really great to see all of you tonight. Those of like mind and those of an awesome, awesome calling that we have. I'd like to open with a word of prayer and a couple other things. Dear Heavenly Father, certainly we thank you for your word, a preserved full word of God that we have in 2019, which we aren't putting up our lives for as of yet. And many, many, many people have suffered giving up their lives for the promotion of the scriptures. And we thank you for that. We can have multiple full words of God. And if we study history, we know that this wasn't the case for hundreds and hundreds of years after the first autographs or after the first gospels and epistles were penned by men of God. And so we really truly thank you for that. Certainly you preserve that for us through the Holy Spirit and through your awesome workings. We pray tonight especially for Lenny Hilt. We pray for her that she stands strong after the loss of Gary. And also we pray for Tony Pekinke. I guess he might have suffered another minor stroke there. And you know, actually, we pray for all of us because certainly we know that we have particular thorns in the flesh, infirmities, and needs, and maybe some of these needs only the Almighty knows and we know personally and nobody else on the planet knows. And so that's all right. We have victory through the blood of Christ. We have a tremendous calling, and we do know that we are going to be presented and manifested in the super heavenlies in the Son of God, holy and without blame before the Father in love. And that, fact in itself can help generate strength in us, through the Holy Spirit. And we pray, for the, words that go, forth from the study tonight, that it would be edifying, to all the hearers, and that, they may glean a further knowledge of the truth of, our loving and only true God, through the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, what I'd like to do is I'd like to open up tonight with a poem that was sent to me by the Pekinkes in a really a beautiful letter that we received a number of weeks ago. And this poem was written by a Civil War soldier, a Confederate soldier. And I'd like to just read this in starting this lesson. I thought it was excellent myself. This Confederate soldier writes, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health, that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity, that I might do better things. I asked for riches, that I might be happy. I was given poverty, that I might be wise. I asked for power, that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness, that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things," and that might be life in him. I could maybe add that. "I got nothing that I asked for, but I got everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I, among all men, am most richly blessed." And I think that's, I particularly love that. I think it holds a valuable lesson on how we look at things in this life. Okay. Well, my lesson tonight is, carrying on with the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and the temple. The lesson tonight is, cherubim. And, I might have spoke about this before, but the Lord led me, for some reason, to talk about cherubim, their disposition, and their biblical significance. And so, when I thought about, and I hope that, I hope you can glean from this, because, in fact, cherubim are really important creations of the Lord. And I asked a couple of questions here. And again, I hope that this lesson isn't too disjointed, because there's a lot of notes that I put down. As anybody that teaches knows, you wind up with a pile of notes, and then you kind of look at them and pray to the Lord, oh man, how is this going to come out? But I know the Holy Spirit does His work too, and praise Him. I asked the question, what are cherubim? What do cherubim look like? And what were cherubim commissioned to do? And when you study about cherubim, you find either the Hebrew words or the Greek words leave you kind of wanting in their description. If you study the Hebrew of their word kerub, it says of uncertain origin. And the word cherubim in the New Testament is only listed once. And it's in Hebrews 9:5, and it's cherubiu, and it means a winged creature. So you don't really get a lot of information out of studying about the words the actual word of cherubim. But let's turn to Genesis 3. And, we are talking about cherubim, what they look like and what they were commissioned to do. And this is going to, this is going to lead us into some interesting information, of course. And, we know who the anointed cherub was, but, as we go through scriptures here, it was kind of interesting to me. The dates of the books that mention, the evil one, let's just say, the anointed cherub in the Old Testament and when they were written. I found that to be really interesting. But let's go on. It says, in Genesis 3, now the serpent, okay, so we can stop there, and, the Hebrew word is nakash, however you want to describe that. Notice in Genesis 3, it doesn't say, and the cherub, nor does it say, and the angel, but it says the serpent. And I found that to be interesting. And so if we look up the word, if we study the word, nakash, you find, that it means, it means a whisperer of spells, it means a shining one, and it means an enchanter. That's pretty interesting. And notice that Genesis 3 doesn't call him a cherub initially. It goes on to say, and the Nakash was more wise than any living creature of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the Nakash, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And I find also what's interesting is that in certain instances in the Old Testament, like Mount Sinai and the Ark of the Covenant, if human beings touched these various objects, they would die. And I found that this was interesting here, that the Lord had Adam and Eve not even touch this tree. And Nakash said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, interesting, knowing good and evil. And then we turn to Genesis 3, 17 through 24. And so in Genesis 3, 17, actually I probably should have read this verse, we're going to find out what cherubim do. And so we have a serpent that enters the scene of paradise of two created beings, man and woman, and they walk with God in paradise. And actually, I truly believe that they were made to live forever if they followed the commandments of God. And then they fell. Of course, we know that. And in Genesis 3:17, we find this. Remembering that the serpent was not called a cherub there. I still find that to be interesting. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat thereof all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living human beings. And of course, we fall under the same curse some 6,000 years later. Unto Adam also, he said to his wife, did the Lord God make, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. I can't totally, fully understand that, how, they would eat of this tree and live forever, ever in a sinful state. That's something that's always interested me. Maybe some of you have the answer to that. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east, notice the east of the garden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so this is, I believe, the first mention of cherubims in the Bible. Notice the evil one wasn't called a cherubim. And then these cherubims were multiple. And so there was probably at least two. And they kept this flaming sword turning every which way to keep out sinful Adam and Eve. And so, first off, we know that cherubim, as seen in Genesis, are guards, and they're protectors of God's holiness. And so, we know that from the start in Genesis, that they're guards to the holiness of God. Now, let's turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, 16 through 22. And we have the tabernacle in the wilderness being made here. And so we're going to find out another thing about cherubim. And you guys might know this, but this is the word of God, and I find it interesting. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims. And so that's interesting that we find in Genesis that we find 2 cherubims, possibly more there, I'm going to say possibly 2, keeping a sinful man and woman away from the tree of life, or the holiness of God. And we have here that Moses is directed to make 2 cherubims out of gold, of beaten wood shall thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And so we have this mercy seat, whatever that is, and we have a cherubim on either side of that. And that I find to be interesting. And so why would that be? And it goes on to say, and make one cherub on one end and the other cherubim on the other, even of the mercy seat shall ye make of the cherubim on the two ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat. And so these cherubims were covering the holiness of God. They were overshadowing it, overshadowing the mercy seat, whatever that is, or, you know, I know what that is, but we're going to say whatever that is and whatever that means, that we have these cherubim that were, now the Lord is moved into the realm of human beings walking in a sinful state, and we see these cherubims again on this ark. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony which I give thee, that's possibly the law, and there I will meet with thee. Okay, so he has these cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant overshadowing the holiness of God, and God tells Moses, this is where I'm going to meet with you and commune with you. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the face of the cherubims be. Oh, and thou shalt, I've read this before. And there I will meet you. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Verse 22, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. All right, so we find that cherubim are very crucially connected with all the Almighty God's communication with the human race, especially and specifically Israel, his chosen nation on earth. Cherubim were vital to the revealing of Almighty God to his creation because he communed with them there. His holiness, his law, his forgiveness, which if you study the mercy seat, that's what it's about, his will, and how he should be worshipped. These truths are realized in the cherubims being made one with the mercy seat. And if you study the mercy seat, you'll find that this is the propitiatory seat, which means that is it is an atoning place. And so already God is moving from the fall of human beings to reconcile fallen man with himself, as he communed with them initially with Adam and Eve in Eden. And so he's about making restoration of his creation. And we find that these cherubims are very crucially connected with that. We find in the mercy seat, if we study about the mercy seat, it's an atoning place. It's a judgment seat, interestingly, I found. It's a sacred place. It's a throne, and it's a place of rule and authority. Okay, so now we're going to turn to Ezekiel 1, and this is a very interesting chapter, and we're going to read all of it tonight. We're going to read all of it, and let me just say this. Eventually, this study, of course, is going to get into talking about the anointed cherub, our enemy. All right, and I suppose that what is interesting is to find out what holy cherubim that didn't fall were commissioned to do, and then this one that had within him the idea that he could be like the Most High God. I find that to be really interesting. How could a created being even attempt to think that he could be like the Most High? And I believe this. I believe that these cherubims are so vitally connected with the worship of God that this promoted this being to think such a thing. That's, you know, that might be a little raw there, but, you know, that's something that, you know, my mind comes up with. Because, you know, it doesn't really make any sense to me that a created being would, even though it's true, I'm not saying it's not true, but I'm saying that a created being, whatever power he would have, would have the gall to come up against the holy and living God. That to me is astounding. And so what do, a cherubim look like? Well, we're gonna read Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'm not going to, even begin to tell you that I'm an expert on Ezekiel chapter 1, but, nevertheless, there are some beautiful things to be learned, I think, from reading this about what cherubim were like. And also, too, okay, so we found so far that Genesis talked of cherubim, and now we're going to find that Ezekiel talks about cherubim, okay? And the other two books, at least, that talk about one that is a cherub or cherubim are Job, Exodus, these books, Job, Exodus, Genesis, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. And what I found interesting in studying this is I asked myself the question, well, you know, like in Genesis 3, and, you know, this might not be anything to anybody else, but when was Genesis written? When was Job written? When was Ezekiel written? When was Isaiah written? And when was Exodus written? Because my point is this, is eventually, maybe, we're going to get into Job, and we're going to find that the evil one is spoken there, of there, and his name is Satan, but he is not called a cherubim there. He's not called a cherub there. And so, my point is that if Job, in fact, is the first book written in the scriptures, it doesn't talk about the anointed cherub that fell as being a cherub. It talks about him as being Satan. And then in Genesis, figuring that that's the next book written after Job, it talks about him being a serpent. And then Exodus doesn't talk about him at all. It talks about holy cherubim. And then we find that Isaiah and Ezekiel talk about him as being an anointed cherub. And so my mind said, well, it said, well, I wonder, that's kind of strange. When were these books written? And when was this information put out to human beings? And I might get into that a little bit. I just found that to be interesting. And I hope that makes sense to you. I'll try to make further sense of that to you, even if that means anything at all. But I found that to be interesting that the evil one was not mentioned to be a cherub until you get to Ezekiel and Isaiah. Okay, so let's read Ezekiel 1, and this is going to be interesting. At least it was interesting to me. What do cherubim look like? Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I, Ezekiel, was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions. And I had a note here that this river of Kibar, I believe, was what I studied is it was kind of like a canal. It was a canal between the Tigris River and the River Euphrates. And so, another interesting point is, where was the Garden of Eden on the map? Okay, but, you know, that you can pop in the back of your minds for a little while. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Uzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And by the way, the Chaldeans were Babylonians, and as far as I know, the Chaldeans were the richest and they were the most intelligent people of the Babylonian Empire. And I look and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Now, from what I understand, and I truly believe this, is that these four faces on these cherubim spoke to the work of the Son of God. I truly believe that myself. There might be other opinions about that, but in my mind, these holy cherubim that were so tightly associated with the worship of God, if they had four faces, and these four faces were that, okay, let's go on here. They had four faces, and everyone had four wings, verse 7, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had hands of a man under their wings on their four side, and they four had their faces and their wings joined one to another, and they turned not when they went, and they went every one straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, they had four. They had a face of a man, and a face of a lion on the right side, and they had a face of an ox on the left, and they also had, they four had the face of an eagle, and I could say on the left. Thus, their four faces and their wings were stretched forward. Their two wings, one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. Well, this reminds me of the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't it? Their two wings overshadowing the mercy seat. You know, I mean, I think we can piece that together. And they went straight forward where the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. And so they went straight and back, straight and back. And as for the likeness of these living creatures, they were like burning coals of fire. And like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Bam, 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 bam. They went forward and back. Bam, bam, like lightning. Bang, 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 like that. And so, what I'm getting idea of is that God Almighty in the spirit world is far removed from what we know. And it's awesome. That's what, when I started reading about this, about these cherubim, my mind says, wow, we don't have any clue of what's coming for us, you know? And, if we take this all in and try to, you know, visualize this, it's amazing. Okay, and the living creatures ran and returned, verse 14, as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Bang, 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 bang. Now, as I behold the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. Beryl has a number of colors, but it possibly could be that of an emerald here. Beryl has many colors, but it could be that, in my mind, the color green or like an emerald. And they had four. They four had one likeness in their appearance, and their work was as it were a wheel in the midst of a wheel. And so, here we go, wheels and wheels. Now, I'm not going to claim I have any idea what this is, but the scriptures talk a little bit about it. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. Okay, so, you know, if these in fact are eyeballs, if these in fact are eyeballs like the human eye, and these wheels and their rims about were full of these eyes, and you have these creatures moving, bam, 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 like lightning, back and forth. They're the color of emerald. They're coming out of a blazing ball of imploding, engulfing fire. My mind says, boy, we have no idea. We have no idea what the spiritual world and the awesomeness of God is in our state at the moment. Verse 19, and when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went, there was their spirit to go up, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And so, for as little I know, I'm going to say that the spirit of these living creatures was in these wheels. Their power, or their drive, or their spirit, or their testimony, my mind says, was in these wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of a terrible crystal. And why this terrible was in there, I tried to look it up in the Septuagint, because I don't know Hebrew, and I could not get down why the word terrible is in here. Maybe some of, you know, why was this called terrible? Color of the terrible scriptures stretched forth over their heads above. Okay, so now we have this amazing view of these creatures, and over above them is this crystalline structure. And under the firmament was their wings straight, one towards the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their body. So they stretched forth two of these wings, and they had two covering their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters and the voice of the Almighty. I mean, again, this impresses me as something, you know, just tremendous. And so what I get out of this is I get out a hallelujah. This is my God. You know, I get out of this, my destiny is at his right hand. And boy, I mean, we're just talking about something specifically associated with Israel here, and, you know, associated with the worship of God, and we are chosen to his right hand, no less. And so, it goes on to say, the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the noise of a host when they stood and let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. And above the firmament, there was over their heads like the likeness of a throne. Okay? And so, whether or not this is connected, the mercy seat is a throne. As we found, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it, the Son of Man, I could say. And I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire around about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had the brightness round about, as the appearance of a rainbow, a bowl, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. And if you studied numbers and colors and scriptures, this would give you an added knowledge of color associated with our God. Because colors are godly in origin. And man has, you know, whatever, he's brought it down to the level of, you know, rainbow society and all this heathen malarkey, which is a shame. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard of one that spake. And so, this gives us an idea of what these cherubim at least associated when they were living. And so cherubim of gold are not living, but they are a symbol of what we just read, I believe. And I find that to be awesomely interesting. And now we're going to turn to a bit about a little bit of information about the anointed cherub. All right, and I thought this to be interesting. Not that we are lifting him up in any way whatsoever, you know, but we have, you know, Ephesians 6 talks about us putting on the armor, and it talks about Satan. It talks about Satan, wicked principalities and powers, which are controlled by this fallen cherub, as being our enemy. And so, in fact, in this dispensation, he still wrought very damaging things and very corruptible things, and we are under attack by him, I believe, constantly. And so our armor shouldn't be taken lightly whatsoever, because we walk in this world as chosen sons of God that know this precious truth. And that isn't to be taken lightly, in my opinion. I suppose I can say, in my opinion, lightly whatsoever. As we walk, as we talk, as we live, every minute of every day, we are chosen, adopted sons of God. That's who we are in reality. And when this flesh disappears from the planet, and when we return to dust, we are going to understand our true reality. And our true reality has begun already. Our true reality has begun already. It's not after we die and resurrect from the grave that our reality and our walk as a son of God, adopted son of God, begins. It's already begun. It's already begun. And I think that that's really important to mention. I find myself compelled to mention that, so that each of us, if we face certain things that come about and we don't understand, I can't speak for you at all, but I can speak for me. And there are things that happen to me and my wife that sometimes we don't understand, but if we put it in the context of a battle and a warfare, I understand it completely. And I could speak about the ways and means of the evil one and what he tries to do in my own personal walk. I could do that, but you know, maybe sometime we can you know, I can just voice that. I'm not you know, the time of me what, hey, you know, how are you doing? The time of me saying, oh man, everything is great, I'm doing great. Well, okay, I'm doing great in the Lord. But I'll tell you this, that a lot of times I'm under a battle. And so, the Lord knows this, and I think that it would behoove all of us that we understand, amongst each other that we're in a battle, and that, we are not, Sunday Christians whatsoever. We are chosen sons of God. And so, we talk about joints and bands, and in this, in our walk, and in this battle, we can share experiences of this, and maybe we can experience the work of the evil one on us, not to be negative and dark and downward, because we have great things in the Lord. But when things come over our lives like a dark shadow, and we don't understand what's happening, If we try to understand it in the flesh, we won't. But if we understand it in the concept of walking in the Spirit, we will know who's behind many things that happen to us. We find in Job 1 that he's called Satan. And I'm not going to read Ezekiel. I'm not going to read Isaiah 14. But I'm going to say this to you. I'm going to say a few things. And this is some of my notes. And again, I just you could say, well, you know, we all know this. That's good. You know, I just hope that every time I speak, I just hope that saints glean from this, and I hope that the Lord's happy with me. When was Genesis written? When was Job written? When was Isaiah written? And when was Ezekiel written? Well, Genesis, according to the quote scholars, was written in about 1450 BC. Job was written, or talks about a time, in 1700 to 1500 BC. And so the activity of the one called Satan in Job was written before the activity spoken about in Genesis. Now, wait a minute. Now, was Job on earth before the garden? No. But what I'm saying to you is if in fact Job was the first book written in the Bible, it talks about it was written before, it was talking about a time, it was written before before Genesis was put forth, if I can say that. And if in fact Job was written before Genesis, and it should be read before Genesis, we find that this fallen cherub is not spoken about as being a fallen cherub, but he's spoken about as being Satan, if that makes sense to you. And even in Genesis, it's not talking about him being a fallen cherub. It talks about him being a serpent, a Nakash, a shining one, a whisperer, an enchanter. And so until we get to Isaiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah was written from 649 to 584 B.C., and Ezekiel was written 484 to 463 B.C., so we put Isaiah and Ezekiel coming, you know, some 800 years after Genesis. And it's in Isaiah and Ezekiel that he's talking about being the fallen cherub. And you could say, well, so what? You could say, you know, big deal. I'm just saying that I found it interesting that he is not spoken about as being the fallen cherub until 800 years or plus or minus after Job and Genesis were written. And I think, you know, why that is, but I think there might be something to be gleaned from that. Okay? And so, let's just speak a little bit about this one. And so, when we find that he's talked about as being Satan in Job, we find this. We found that in Genesis, he's talking about, he's the serpent, the enchanter. He's one of that produces spells and he whispers. Okay? And in Job, he's talking about being Satan or Satan. Satan. It means to attack the adversary, the opponent, the enemy of God and all who belong to God. The lawless one, the Antichrist. He incites people to evil. He causes sickness. He attempts to hinder the works of God. He produces false doctrine. He causes persecution of believers. He disguises himself as the angel of light. And just to get through this, if we read Job, and this happens to be the first, well, let's turn to Job. All right, and when Job is talking about his problems, or when Job is being attacked, when is this being spoken of? And this, you know, this might give us an idea of where Satan is This all has to do with Ephesians 6. Because Ephesians 6 talks about principalities and powers, and the English in Ephesians 6 talks about principalities, wicked principalities and powers being in the super heavenlies, which I do not believe is true at all. I do not believe that Satan has access to the super heavenlies, which we're called to, anymore. If he once had access to that, he fell from that. And if we turn to Job, and Job 1:6, we find, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, or angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Alright? And so, I could ask, and the Lord said unto Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From coming, going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And so, my statement is that he is not Lucifer anymore in Job. He is the fallen one. He is Satan. And so where does that put Satan? That puts Satan in the fallen creation, which includes the vast universe and the earth. But beyond that, I do not believe that Satan has any influence in the super heavenlies. And so, therefore, I believe that Ephesians 6 in the English is incorrect. And if I ever do a message on principalities and powers, I've been given some knowledge in the Greek about Ephesians 6 and the verse that talks about that, that in the Greek it's proven. It's an answered prayer to me of about 10 or 20 years. And so I'm thoroughly convinced that Satan does not have access to the super heavenlies. And that, in fact, Job points this out. We could read, Job 1:6 points this out. And he's called Satan in there. We do not know in Job that he's a cherub. But we do know that he's at least an angel, a shining one, a Nakesh. Okay? Oh, that's a serpent, actually. And so, let me retract that. Okay, and so moving on from there, making the point of when Genesis and Job were written, we find that some 800 years later, we find the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel revealing him as the fallen cherub. And I'm just going to throw that out for whatever that is and say that that's really interesting to me. And so, Satan is mentioned in Job 1, 6 through 12, you don't have to pull that up, Tony, and by the way, thanks for all the things you do, or in Job 2, 1 through 10, I'm going to state that this is after the overthrow. Job 1 and Job 2, talking about Satan, is not talking about before the overthrow. It's talking about after the overthrow. And I felt that was pretty interesting. And so this one, we know that he's the anointed cherub, and we know that he sealed up the sum. And I'm not going to read that in Isaiah or Ezekiel. And we find that he's the perfection or the completed pattern. I also found this, which happens to be interesting to me through my studies, is I found this statement, "Thou art a seal of resemblance." And I have no idea at this point, the seal of resemblance, what that means, but I'll just throw that out there, and that might have something to do with how important his position was. Like I said, seal of resemblance. I'm going to try to go into that further, but I'm just going to throw that out. Maybe somebody has seen that. Maybe somebody has read that statement in their studies about this one. And so we find that he has different names through these books. I also found this, that if we turn back to Genesis 2, and this is, I'll be coming to a close here, and there's more, a lot more information on this with cherubim, but, you know, this is a short study. If we turn back to Genesis 2, we find another interesting thing I believe, talking about, where Eden was. Where was the Garden of Eden? Okay? And if we turn, you know, you could say, oh, well, you know, why do we have to know that? I don't know. I think it's interesting. It's the Word of God. Where was the Garden of Eden? Okay, so Genesis 2, 8 through 15 states this. And this I found highly interesting. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, it wasn't westward. It wasn't northward. It wasn't southward. It was eastward. East, east, east. East is extremely important to the Lord. And I'm just going to mention this flash, that around Israel there are, I think, I don't know how many, there are particular gates around Israel. Some of you might know this after visiting Israel. There are particular gates around Israel, maybe 12, maybe 10 of them. And on the eastern side, I think they call it the Gate of Glory or something like that. And what, I shouldn't say something like that, I should get. But on the eastern side, that's where the Lord's going to come from. What? The Lord's going to come out of the east into Jerusalem. And what maybe the Muslims have done is they have walled off, listen to this, they have walled off this gate so that nothing that has to do with Israel or the Lord can come through it. Okay? Study the gates of Israel, and it's like, you know, you got to be kidding. Okay? So they bricked up this wall that used to be open to the eastern side of Israel so that nobody that's of Jewish or Israel descent or anything to do with their God can move through it, if you can believe that one. I just thought I'd throw that in there. But, you know, that's another thing that has to do with the east. Really important, okay? Now, let's go back to this in verse 8 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and it became four. And the first is a Pison, that is compassed the whole land, and the Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium, and on the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is the Gihon, and you should study about these. And the same is that is compassed the whole land of Ethiopia, and the name of the third river is the Hiddekel, that is, which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Okay? And so we have the eastern direction. We also have the cherubim that guarded this eastward gate into the holiness of God in the Garden of Eden. And it's a godly thing that this eastward direction is mentioned. It's very important to the Lord. Now, I'm just going to mention this, and then I'm going to close. But, you know, I hope this was edifying to you. A note, after man fell, the place that is east of Eden that's described in Genesis 2 is known today as, listen to this, the Plain of Babylonia. Okay? And it's known as the Plain of Babylonia. Okay, so, to me, that strikes me right in the middle of the eyeballs. That's saying that the corruption of God's holy things just carries on to today. That Satan even will corrupt the land that is east of the Garden of Eden. And now that land is slated to reveal the rebuilding of Babylonia. All right? And so, I don't know how to exactly explain that to you, but that's not surprising to me whatsoever, if that makes sense to you. Okay? And I'm going to end with this, Babylon. All right, so this land that was described godly in Genesis 2 is going to be used by this one who would claim to be like the Most High God. All right, and then we find, we read about such things in Revelation, don't we? And so, reading about Babylon, this formerly land that God talked about in Genesis 2, we find in Revelation 17. Okay? Just, I hope this kind of makes sense to you, or it lets you know how this one, this opposer destroyer works. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show you unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee that the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her and has the seven heads and ten horns. And so my point here is that immediately the evil one moves upon the workings of the Lord to corrupt it. And in his way, he's going to attempt to bring about the worship of himself in a land spoken of in Genesis 2. And so, I don't know if this was very uplifting, but, it was a study about the cherubim. And, I was led to give it, and I hope that, it has to do with the tabernacle. It has to do with so many great points in the scriptures. And so I hope that it was edifying to you, and, that you gleaned some knowledge from it. Thanks.